Good morning. We continue our series on the book of Acts, and we're accelerating and going to chapter 5. I grew up in Castle Hill, which is not too far from here. I was born in Chester Hill, then we moved to Yamina, and then when I was about 5, we moved to Castle Hill. My dad was the minister at Castle Hill Baptist Church, and at the time, I don't know if it still would be called this, but Castle Hill was known as something of the Bible Belt of Sydney. It was the birthplace of Hillsong, and there was a bunch of churches in that community. And so to be a Christian, actually, it seemed pretty comfortable in some senses. And I grew up in a Christian church, and I would have started calling myself a Christian at a very young age. And it never really occurred to me that there would be people around that just wouldn't be real positive about my worldview. Such was my upbringing that I just thought this is what everyone believed. And mostly, I think the time was a little bit different to what it is now. In that, in the kind of 80s, there was an ambivalence to Christianity in Australia, like, whatever, you know, you can believe what you want. But progressively, I guess through new atheism, the Royal Commission into the church and a bunch of other kind of factors, that kind of hostility has grown, or at least, at the very least, suspicion, right? But I can remember this day at Castle Hill when I was in year 4. I went to school and I was in my classroom. And I really loved my teacher. She was really sweet and lovely. But I remember one day we were talking about something in the classroom, and I said that I was a Christian. And her face just fully transformed in a moment. You know, I have this vivid kind of memory, and her kind of eyes were kind of squinted, and she said, "Well, that's just total nonsense." And she really berated me. And I just remember just shrinking into the floor. And just, you know, I was, what would I have been, 10 years old, and an authority figure in my life just mocked my faith. My dad didn't often go to the school to talk to our teachers about things, but on that occasion he did so. I don't know if you have a memory in your life, maybe a recent one, maybe a work environment one, maybe a conversation with a friend or someone you know that, you know, has ridiculed you because of your faith. It happens, right? It happens. And a good question to ask then is, you know, what do we do when people are hostile to the gospel in our lives? What do we do when we encounter people who don't believe the same things that we believe, think we're stupid for believing them, and maybe are really antagonistic towards us? Has anyone had that kind of experience? Yeah, I can see some nodding heads. I want to just start by saying, if that's the case for you now, I just want to let you know that in the first century, that was amped up to 10. Christianity wasn't born in an environment that welcomed its coming. Actually, there was a lot of forces working against it, hostile to it. And so when we look at the New Testament, we can actually get an understanding of what it is to be a faithful presence, if you forgive me for using the theme for the year, a faithful presence in a hostile community. And I think in verses, if you want to open up your Bibles and just have Acts 5, 12 to 32 out, that would be handy for you. In this narrative, we see that in the face of hostility, the apostles obeyed God rather than people, and they were empowered by the Spirit of God. The apostles obeyed God rather than people, and they were empowered by the Spirit of God. So if you have chapter 5 open, you'll see that there's a story at the beginning that's quite a scary one. Ananias and Sapphira had a sense from God that they would sell their property and give the money to the early church. But they held back some of it for themselves, which was their prerogative to do. But they said that they'd given it all. And this strange and awful thing happens. Ananias and Sapphira are struck down dead. And suddenly there's a sense that whoever God is, he's awesome and holy. And there's a fear of the Lord that develops among these early Christians. And then we see that Peter and the other apostles are doing signs and wonders right in the heart of Judaism, so in Solomon's colonnade. And they're doing signs and wonders and teaching that Jesus is Lord and Messiah. The use of the phrase signs and wonders is an indication, I think, of what the New Testament, how the New Testament views miracles. They are signs that point towards the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to glorify him. It's probably true, isn't it, that they're acts of compassion and kindness from God to suffering people. But it's definitely true that they point towards the divinity of Jesus and were about authenticating the disciples' message. They are signposts pointing towards Jesus' claim to be Messiah and Lord. And so what happens around these people is that on the one hand, there's a respect for them because of the power of God being demonstrated through them. But also there's some people that are just like, I don't know what's going on there. I'm going to stay well away from that. But in the midst of that, there was also people who saw these signs and wonders and how they pointed to the Lordship of Jesus, and they themselves became Christians. And we're told in this very early stage of the church's history, remember a couple of weeks back we learned that 3,000, well last week we learned that 3,000 were added to their number. Well, Luke tells us again that people join in because of their reverence and fear of the Lord and their belief in the apostles' message. They join the church and become part of God's people. So there's two things going on. There's this awe and respect, and then there's and fear, I guess, and then there's people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of this, you know, word gets out. As people are healed, as people are delivered, word gets out, and people start bringing their sick to Peter and the apostles to be prayed for. They could start bringing those that are demon-possessed to be liberated. And so you get this momentum of then people coming and receiving healing and receiving deliverance and hearing the gospel, and the spread of the gospel happens and people join the church. Well, not everyone, it's fair to say, loved what was going on in this early stage in the church's history. Some, in fact, were filled with jealousy. So we see this in verses 17 to 20. Just as it was with Jesus, when he did miracles and signs and wonders, some of the religious establishment of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders and teachers of the law, they became jealous. They became jealous. Jealousy is a terrible thing, isn't it? And we ought to try and weed it out of our lives. It's a very human kind of fallen behavior. But these people became jealous because in their minds and hearts, they were the center of the religious life of the people. But now God was doing something that was apart from them. And it was through the apostles and teachers and these people who had been with Jesus. And they became jealous of the apostles. That was something that Luke tells us motivated them. So what they did is they went and arrested the apostles and threw them into jail. Can you see that they're experiencing hostility to their faith? So they're thrown into jail. But it appears that God was really invested in this message getting out. And even though they sought to shut it down, we're told that an angel was sent and he led them out of prison. And even though we're told that the doors were still locked, the guard was present, and they were unaware of what had happened, the apostles and leaders had been and Peter had been led out, and they went straight outside, having been instructed to again teach in Solomon's colonnade that Jesus Christ was both Lord and Messiah. And they go straight from that experience of captivity back out in obedience to God's voice to proclaim the good news of the kingdom again. The next morning, the Sanhedrin comes together, and you can follow along in verses 21 to 26. And the chief priests and the elders of the people, they all assemble to decide what they're going to do to the apostles. What are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this matter? And they send for them. And so they send for the apostles. They assume they're still locked behind bars with a prison guard. And the prison guard is there and the doors are still locked, but the apostles are not there. And no one knows what's going on. So it's a very strange kind of experience for them. They're like, what's happening here? And then someone runs in and reports, I know where they are. They're out again. They're at it again. They're teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. They're teaching that he's Lord. And so soon enough, they're brought back in to stand before the Sanhedrin. And so this is a council of the religious elders of the people, and the apostles are brought before them. And this time, such is the favour of the crowd by this point, they're brought without force, and they're not forced to come back. They're just encouraged to come back before the Sanhedrin and to give an account for what they're saying and what they're doing. So having been brought before the apostles and they stood standing before him, they are accused of proclaiming Jesus as Messiah of Lord, but also of stating quite openly that it was the religious authorities that put him there, that they were in some ways responsible, along with the Roman authority, for putting Jesus to death. Their posture towards the Messiah had been rejection and rebellion, and so Peter and the other apostles proclaimed Jesus as Prince and Saviour, the one who was raised from the dead and exalted to the right hand of the Father, the one through whom people could be saved if they acknowledged that he was in fact the King. They could be saved and experience forgiveness. And so the apostles made this bold and passionate statement before the Sanhedrin, awaiting their verdict, I guess. Then some came and said, verse 28. We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Peter and the other apostles replied, now listen to this, because this is quite amazing. We must obey God rather than human beings. The God of our ancestors raised Jesus from the dead, whom you killed by hanging him on a cross. Peter's not really trying to placate them, is he? You killed. He's not trying to placate them. He says, but God exalted him to his own right hand as Prince and Saviour, that he might bring Israel to repentance and forgiveness for their sin. We are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, who God has given to those who obey him. So what we see here is the disciples being put on trial for accusing the religious authority of putting Jesus to death, and the disciples doubling down, saying, no, we belong to God. We're not influenced by human beings. We want to please God, and proclaiming him as their Messiah and Lord. And I guess for us, their model, if you like, of what it means to follow Jesus in the context of persecution is one worth considering, isn't it? I don't know if you've heard of this name before, Athanasius. He was a bishop in the 4th century, I believe, and he was the bishop of Antioch. And he was a faithful pastor who taught the word of God, and he held fast to the creed that they developed as a community, the Nicene Creed, and it was for him the measure of orthodoxy. But around this same time, there were people that were saying amongst the Christian community who were saying that Jesus was not in fact God. And so there was kind of teaching similar to what the JWs teach today, that Jesus was like a firstborn created one, but not the Son of God. And Athanasius was like, no, he's the Son of God. And he affirmed the Trinity. And because he was so stubborn, he was exiled from his church. Actually, he was exiled on three separate occasions and taken away. He was harassed and persecuted and denied income because of his stance for the central nature of the claim that Jesus is God. On the third of these exiles, where he was again out, he began to articulate and write more about the divinity of Jesus, and he wrote a document called the Apology. And by that, he's not saying sorry, but he's making an apologetic argument for the divinity of Jesus. And he brought it back to the Christians and their council, and they affirmed that he was right. He articulated the doctrine of the Trinity, and they affirmed and said, yes, people must hold fast to the Trinity to be saved. And Athanasius said famously, even if it's Athanasius against the whole world, I will stand firm. You know, sometimes in our lives it's difficult to maintain our commitment to the Lord Jesus because there's cultural pressure, all kinds of pressures on us that make us want to shrink back and be discouraged. Well, how do Peter and the other apostles form for us something that we can hold fast to? Perhaps the first thing that we might say about that is that line that they use, we must obey God rather than human beings. We must obey God. And so for Peter and the apostles, they thoroughly believed that Jesus was Messiah and Lord. And so if they had to choose, they would choose to stand with that claim. And they would not give way. They would not falter. And I think that they form for us a wonderful example of what it means to be a faithful presence in our communities. Refusing to draw back from the central claim that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah and King, and through him, people could know the forgiveness of sin. You know, it's interesting to me that in the context of their present situation, Peter and the apostles laid blame at the feet of the religious authorities and teachers for Jesus' death, but they also said to them that if you believe now, even after you put the Messiah to death, if you believe now, if you repent, if you hold on to the good news, you can know the presence of Holy Spirit. You can know the power of being forgiven and made new. This is the good news of the gospel. It's a thoroughly good message through Christ. Anything we've done in the past, all our faults and flaws and brokenness can be redeemed because of his goodness and grace. That's good news, isn't it? That's good news that should help us to stand strong. So in the face of hostility, we're taught to obey God and to hold on faithfully. Well, from verses 33 to 42, we have more explanation about what happens with the disciples. And here I want to assert that in the face of hostility, the apostles endured by two means. One, they chose to rejoice, which is a really weird thing to do when you're suffering. They chose to rejoice, and the second is they continued to bear witness. So here they are being pressured to be quiet about Jesus. And they instead choose to continue to speak about Jesus and to give praise and thanks to Jesus and to testify boldly. You know, you can only get a glimpse of how brave they were when you consider what happened in verses 33 to 39. So here are the elders of the people. They've heard about this Jesus movement, these disciples proclaiming the good news. They've seen or they've heard testimony of God's power working through the apostles, and they're still pushing back against them. Now they've called the apostles in. And what is their desire? Well, they want to put the apostles to death. That's what they want to do. So the stakes are pretty high for the apostles, aren't they? They want to put them to death. And the pressure to compromise, to give in, must have been great. But they refused, and they stood firm. And so while the elders of the people and the Sanhedrin were contemplating what they would do with the disciples, up steps Gamaliel. I don't know if that name rings a bell for you. If it does, I think it's because Gamaliel was a Pharisee and a respected one in that community, right? He was a Pharisee and a respected one in that community. And I think from the response to him here, we can see some sense of the respect that he was held in. But he was also, I don't know if you remember this, but he was also the Pharisee that trained the Apostle Paul. Did you know that? So the Apostle Paul learnt under Gamaliel. And in verses 34 to 39, Gamaliel steps up and he becomes like an unlikely ally for the apostles. So the Sanhedrin are thinking, let's kill these guys. And this Pharisee steps up and he gives us two stories about their recent history, two historical precedents. And I don't think he's buying what the apostles are selling, but he seems somewhat open and not ready to entirely dismiss it. And so he gets up and he cites two stories. He talks about this guy named Theudas. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, so if I'm not, and you know, forgive me. He claimed to be someone, some 400, so this is this Jewish rebel, some 400 people rallied to him. He was killed, presumably by the Romans, and then the people scattered. So that's what happened to Theudas. Then there was another man named Judas, not the one that betrayed, but Judas, a Galilean, who during census time, and I don't think that's just kind of an incidental thing, census was Rome's way of checking in who was in their empire. Why? So they could tax them. And so it was a reminder of the oppression that they were under. And Judas, during the census, he'd had enough of taxes. Ever felt like that? He'd had enough of taxes. And so he rallied some people to revolt against Rome. And again, what happened to him? Well, his movement was thrown down and dispersed. And so Gamaliel's argument is, at this point, a fairly pragmatic one. He says, these two men, they claimed to be something. It fizzed out and they were really nothing. And he said, in the case of these guys here, you know, if what they're doing is of human origin, their fate will be the same. But, if it's from God, if they're telling the truth, if they were sent by God, then you'll find yourselves fighting against God. And so Gamaliel's argument won the day. And in a sense, I guess he was God's provision for the disciples to spare them in that moment so their gospel witness could go forward. So how did the apostles react to that big scene? So they were declared to, okay, we'll let them go. But what happened next? Well, the Sanhedrin beat them up, just for good measure, and said to them, don't speak about Jesus anymore. And what did the disciples do? What did the apostles do? They went out and they continued to rejoice that God had counted them worthy of suffering. Does anyone else find that amazing? Because I do. Like, when I was in year four and my teacher told me I was believing nonsense, I didn't feel like rejoicing. You know, when people ridicule my faith now, I don't feel like rejoicing. But the disciples rejoiced. And I think they did that because they remembered the teaching of the Messiah. Do you know what Jesus said about suffering? He said this, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so I think the disciples were going, yes, we're on the right track. And they rejoiced in that fact. And they turned their praise over to God. And what did they do next? they began telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ. So how do we respond to hostility to the gospel? We respond by rejoicing and continuing to witness. I don't know if you know what the next couple of hundred years after the first century looked like. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But in the year 54 to 68 AD, an emperor came to power whose name was Nero. And Nero was a violent leader who hated Christianity, and he persecuted, imprisoned, and had many Christians executed. Probably amongst those he executed were Paul and Peter. Domitian oppressed Christians in 81 to 96, and anyone who refused to acknowledge his own divinity, so Roman emperors were very humble kind of people, he wanted them put to death. It's believed, perhaps under him, that John was sent to Patmos, to exile. A Stoic emperor that bears my name, Marcus Aurelius, became emperor, and he thought Christianity was immoral, and he didn't directly persecute Christians, but he did allow people to riot against them and to do violence to them whilst turning a blind eye. Cool name, not a cool person. By the 3rd century, persecution went from being sporadic to systematic. And under Decius and Diocletian, thousands were killed for their faith. Diocletian made it his mission to stamp out the Christian church and the Christian movement altogether. He burnt churches, he killed Christians, he confiscated Bibles and denied people citizenship rights if they converted to Christianity. Still today, in the 21st century, in the Muslim world, in the Hindu world, in some Marxist countries, Christians are often persecuted and harassed because of their faith. You know, we can take heart, though, because Jesus said, didn't he, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the army of the Lord. We can take heart that there will always be a church that points people towards Jesus Christ. Tertullian, whilst part of this suffering, a Christian in the early centuries who wrote different texts defending the Christian faith, said this to Rome: "You may kill us, you may torture us, you may grind us into the dust, but as you mow us down, the more you mow, the more we will grow. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." Whoa, that's hardcore, isn't it? That's hardcore. So what is this passage saying, and what is this story saying to us? Well, it's saying to us that the reason why we have to stand firm in the face of hostile culture is because of the authority of the God who sends us. It's because of who God is. You remember what Jesus says at the beginning of the Great Commission? "All authority and power has been given to me, therefore go." And if you're sent by that kind of king, then you're sent by one who has absolute authority. And so you need to stand on that authority and to be faithful and to stand in your faith, come what may. Come what may, knowing that the one who is king of all things has sent you. The other thing that this passage is telling us, I guess, is that we ought to anticipate antagonism. And when we experience it, we ought to move towards the surprising practice of rejoicing and praising God that we are counted worthy of suffering for his name. And that is thoroughly counterintuitive in some senses, isn't it? But it also is a understanding of the reward that awaits those that stand firm. But in the gospel, we have the assurance of salvation. In the gospel, we have the hope of being permanently in the presence of God. And so when we suffer for Jesus' name, we suffer as those who will ultimately be rewarded by Christ. So friends, go and stand firm. Go and stand firm in your faith, and come what may, in the power of the Spirit, live for Jesus Christ in the place he has put you. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, we praise you and thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the boldness and faith of the early church. We thank you that you work through them to bring people into your kingdom. We thank you that they did not draw back, but they continued to move out, telling people that Jesus was their Lord and their King. Give us boldness. Help us to witness to you. Help us, Lord, in the power of the Spirit to represent you well in our neighbourhoods and our communities. In Jesus' name, amen.